You've heard about the moving testimony. We've been and warm, strangely warm music, same song. And God is waiting to hear from heaven to forgive our sins, to heal our lives, but all to fulfill those conditions, to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to seek his face, and to pray. God give us willing hearts. God give us broken hearts. God give us contrite hearts. So, blessed Master, in this spirit of reverence and tenderness and expectation, speak to us now through thy holy word, by the power of thy Holy Spirit. And do something in this service tonight, as thou hast been doing all weekend, which shall last for eternity. We ask it for thy dear name's sake. Amen. In these evening rallies that have been designated as the Challenge Hour, I'm seeking to unfold an entire scope of truth. Sunday night, we spread the table, and our text was the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of God. And though I didn't specifically speak on those words, that was the theme. Last night, we were challenging our hearts concerning this matter of reality, absolute reality. Tonight, I want to take our theme a little further and dig down into that which kills our Christian experience, that which spoils our Christian living. And God willing, tomorrow night, I want to speak on the most thrilling theme of all the series I intend to bring, all the subjects I intend to speak on. And if the Lord continues to press it upon my heart, I want to announce it as the exchanged life. The exchanged life. And we shall go to Galatians 2 and 20 and see just how this exchange takes place. But the verses behind this here are not meaningless. It's a sequence of truth. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that I may know him, reality. Tonight the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So will you turn with me for our reading to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll break in, if we may, at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I want you to turn back to verse 13. And our text tonight is going to be headed Hardness of Heart. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Dr. Herbert Beeler, a famous physician in this country, has written a popular book entitled Food is Your Medicine. In that book, he states quite categorically that number one killer in America today is heart failure, heart attack. In fact, he says, every time you breathe, and he means the entire population, every time you breathe, someone somewhere suffers a heart attack, which eventually may result in death. That's an awful thing to contemplate. And I think it's been dramatized by that most moving testimony we heard a few moments ago. And yet, the more I think about this, and the more I relate it to spiritual matters, the more I'm concerned about a worse kind of heart attack. It is the heart attack or the hardening of heart that we find in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We're told by physicians, and I was checking up with Dr. Bob a few moments ago, that most of the heart attacks come through what is known as arteriosclerosis, the hardening of those arteries and eventually the very valves of the heart. So that Dr. Bob says they come to a point where when they have calcium encased around those valves, you can actually feel the hardness. It is hard as bone. And it's a very penetrating and interesting thought to discover that the word used here, hardened, is the Greek word from which we get the word sclerosis. I believe one of the great problems of the Church of Jesus Christ today is spiritual sclerosis. Now we open this conference with an appeal to the hunger and thirst that is in many of our hearts. And I believe that to be true. I've met too many already and sat down and prayed with so many already who are really hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I believe God will satisfy. But I'm concerned for all of us, and perhaps for a segment to whom this message is particularly relevant, lest any of us should be found in verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, I'm preaching all over the country. I'm moving around, not only in Benlippen, not only in single churches, but in interdenominational crusades and conventions. And I'm telling you, it's quite a different atmosphere we find here at Benlippen at the present time as I move into areas where I sense the hardness of heart. But I've come to see that that is not peculiar to certain churches or particular denominations or some type of people. It's a danger we all face, and perhaps every one of us to a greater or lesser extent suffers from spiritual heart disease. Oh, how God has been searching my own heart on this very thing all day today, ever since I had a confirmation on this message. Hardness of heart. And tonight, rather than preach a message of challenge, I want to preach a message of instruction, but a message of searchingness and solemnity. Because I don't believe we can go any further. We can't come up to this exchange life until we really know our deep, deep need. So often heart attacks take place when we don't know anything about it. I know men, for I sat by their bedsides in hospital, who had checkups, who had cardiographs, who were declared absolutely fit, and they had a heart attack the very next day. And I just wonder how many of us are suffering from spiritual sclerosis. I want to talk for the next few moments on what I'm calling the curse of the hardened heart. Secondly, the cause of the hardened heart. And finally, the cure of the hardened heart. First, the cause. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Although all of us here tonight, every one of us, were shapen in iniquity and born in sin or conceived in sin, you have to admit, as I have to admit, that years ago I wasn't as capable as being hardened in heart as I am now. You remember the day when you were very tender, when somehow or other it was easy to weep. And oh, for more tears in the Church of Jesus Christ today. One of the greatest psychologists of our day has said the greatest need of America is this: they don't know how to cry anymore. And if that's true of the world, it's true of the church. We become hardened, indifferent, sophisticated, intellectualized. Sophisticated, I say. And I mean sophisticated with all the sense, the etymological sense of that word. You remember when you were a kid, and as G. Campbell Morgan said, you cried over the death of a canary. But now you don't even cry over lost souls. You become hardened. You can call it professionalism. You can call it maturity if you like. Though I won't accept that. But your heart. It's a long, long time since you wept in the silence of your own study and room. And I'm not talking about something emotional or dramatic to call attention to yourself. I'm talking about weeping on your knees. I'm talking about weeping behind closed doors. I'm talking about weeping like Robert Murray McKay. The man who wept in Scotland, wept in his pulpit, wept in his study, wept in homes, and has left the fragrance of his life and the impact of his ministry upon that country. He only lived 30 years, and they can't forget him. Oh, it's so easy to become hardened. And I want you to see what the curse of a hardened heart really is. I want you to notice in the first place what I'm going to call the wickedness of a hardened heart. The wickedness of a hardened heart. Lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The wickedness of a hardened heart. As you know, this whole passage here is quoted from Psalm 95. We don't need to turn to it really because it is here almost verbatim. But if you were to turn to Psalm 95 and compare it with this passage here, you would notice that this wickedness was based upon three things. Willful ignorance. Notice we read it just now. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do err in their heart and they have not known my ways. And that in spite of verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. The writer here is recalling the fact that the children of Israel had seen God work in Egypt in those miraculous plagues. They had seen God work in bringing them away from the avenging angel under the cover of blood. Seen God work in bringing them through the Red Sea on dry ground. Seen God work in raining manna from heaven. Seen God work in sending them flesh to eat with the quails that came down. Miracle after miracle throughout those 40 years in the wilderness. And yet in spite of that, it says, they knew not my ways. They knew not my ways. They knew not my ways. And I'm telling you, my friend, this is where it all begins. You've known God work mightily in the past. You remember the days of your conversion. You remember that fresh love. You remember how you ran after souls for Christ. You remember your heartstrings were stirred by messages given. But somehow or other, because of ignorance of seeking God's ways in new ways, willful ignorance, something has happened. And you know, willful ignorance leads immediately to willful unbelief. When you fail to read the Word of God, as we shall see in a moment, when you seek to find out new ways in which God is going to work in your life, I'll tell you what happens. Unbelief starts, because the Word of God tells us that it's through the Word of God, that faith is developed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And unbelief follows willful ignorance. And so we read here, they did err in their heart. They missed the mark in their hearts. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you know, that leads to something else, and you'll find it especially underlined in 95th Psalm. It leads to willful rebellion. Because again and again, the day of provocation is referred to. The day of provocation, when they rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against Aaron, they rebelled against God. And I'm going to tell you, my friend, the acid test as to whether or not you have a hard heart here tonight is simply this. Do you rebel when the Word of God bears down upon you? And I'm not talking about your reaction to a style of preaching. I'm not talking about your dislike or your like of certain preachers who appeared on the platform. I'm talking about that basic rebellion against the Word of God. I know you excuse it and say, I don't like that man. He waves his hands around too much. He shouts too much. His tie's always crooked when he gets up into the pulpit. And so we can go on just like John Wesley, who criticized George Whitefield in Dublin when he described him as a mad Frenchman with arms like windmill, and yet today he came down on his knees and cried to God to enable him to preach like George Whitefield. But God had to do something in Wesley's heart. Rebellion against God. I wonder how many in this place tonight are rebelling against God about an issue already raised in this conference. You're rebelling against God. It's your day of provocation. This is the wickedness of a hardened heart. The evil part of unbelief. Why do I call it wicked? Because God says in the book of Jeremiah, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. The evil heart, or more literally, the wicked heart of unbelief. The curse of a hardened heart is just this, that it's the curse of wickedness. And I want to tell you, friends, it's wickedness. And I don't care if it's in the unregenerate or the regenerate, the heart is just the same. It's the new nature that makes the difference, but we are no better, after conversion than before conversion in relation to our old nature. Our heart is still wicked. Still wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. The heart of man is exceedingly or desperately wicked, literally incurably sick. If we allow that heart to dominate us instead of the new nature in Jesus Christ, we can experience what I'm calling tonight the hardened heart. The hardened heart. The curse of the wickedness of a hardened heart. But you know, that leads to something else. There's another curse about this. I'm calling it quite deliberately the curse of the restlessness of a hardened heart. I want you to note where it says in verse 11 that God wouldn't let them into their rest. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Remember again, the story is simply this, that God was taking the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt through the wilderness at great pace into the promised land of rest, the land of abundance, the land that symbolizes all the fullness of the blessing that is in Jesus Christ, the land of rest, the land of promise. But because of the hardened heart, not only were they characterized by wickedness, because of the hardened heart, they were characterized by restlessness. They never entered into rest. Look at them. It's so vivid. It's so dramatic. One day they're pitching their tents. The next day they're striking their tents. One day they're making their camp. The next day they're leaving their camp. They move around the sand dunes in circle for 40 years. They build and they strike their tents. And they wander around in utter restlessness. Show me a woman, show me a man, show me a fellow, show me a girl, show me a family that has hardened hearts. And I'll show you a home that's restless. I'll show you a church life that's restless. I'll show you a business life that's restless. And I'm telling you, we are just chock-a-block in our religious world with restless Christians. They've never entered into rest. They've never entered into rest. And I'm not talking about the rest of passivity. No, no, no. I'm talking about that rest from ourselves that releases us to go into action with God. I'm talking about that rest that Evan Hopkins sings about in a hymn that always moves me. O Savior, thou hast offered rest. Then give it now to me, the rest of ceasing from myself, to find my all in thee. The curse of the hardened heart, wickedness, evil heart, restlessness, they never entered into the rest. But worse than that, the curse of the hardened heart is deathliness. Deathliness. Look at verse 17, if you will, please. A passage which always stirs my heart and searches my heart. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Because of the evil heart of unbelief, they had departed from the living God. The God of life, the life-giving God, the living God, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you all know it. You know it better than I do, but for those who may not know it, 2.5 million people went out of Egypt, approximately. Scholars differ in the actual statistics. Do you know how many people got into Canaan? Do you know how many people got into Canaan after 2 million people left Egypt? Do you know how many? 2! What happened to the rest? They died in the wilderness, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And you know my heartbreak? You know why I believe in Ben Lippen? You know why I've tied myself to this conference for 9 years? You know why I'm concerned about the message of abundant life and the Keswick ministry that we heard of just now from our dear sister? You know why it is? Because I see all over the place men and women who fail to enter into Canaan, who fail to plunge into those waters of Jordan of death to self and sin and enter into that fullness of life in Jesus Christ, who are dying around us, whose carcasses are falling in the wilderness. And I want to tell you, the hardened heart not only expresses itself in wickedness, not only expresses itself in restlessness, but in deathliness. Everything you touch dies. And Paul says a lot about that in his Roman epistle. He says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. And he's speaking to Christians. We shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. Writing to the Corinthian church, you remember how Paul said, because of defiling the Lord's table, because of failure to examine themselves, many had become sickly in that church and some had actually died. Now, whether or not you're physically cut off, there's still a biblical principle here. A hardened heart leads to deathliness. And I'm telling you, I've met a lot of Christian people who are absolutely deadly. And if not deadly, deathly. There is no life in them at all. There is no life, abundant life. Regenerate, yes. But somehow or other, that life is just completely, completely hidden. Dwarfed, it may be. And there's a deathliness about them. Have you been into churches that have a deathly atmosphere? Have you listened to testimonies so-called that are deathly? Have you listened to solos that are deathly? Have you listened to sermons that are deathly? I have. The curse of the hardened heart. The curse of the hardened heart. Find it anywhere and you'll see wickedness. You'll see restlessness. You'll sense deathliness. Well, now, what is the cause of the hardened heart? Get back to our text again. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Through the deceitfulness of sin. I pondered that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, for a long, long time. And long before I presented this message before the Lord and sought to prepare it for tonight, I grappled with that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. The Puritan writers and expositors say that the writer here is personalizing sin and is directly quoting from Genesis chapter 3, to which we were referred this morning again and again. And just for a moment, I want us to look at that chapter 3 and those first few verses of Genesis. Chapter 3 of Genesis, the deceitfulness of sin. Here is sin being personalized. There is something very deceitful about sin. And in those early verses of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle or deceitful than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The deceitfulness of sin. The cause of a hardened heart, beloved, the cause of a hardened heart is falling to the deceitfulness of sin. Just like that innocent pair in that paradise of a garden fell to the deceitfulness of the serpent, so you and I can fall to the deceitfulness of sin. And how? Here it is. Three movements. And they're always the same. Always the same. The deceitfulness of sin disputes the errancy, the inerrancy of God's word. The deceitfulness of sin always disputes the inerrancy, and I use that word deliberately, inerrancy of God's word. Verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" Now I want to say that in theological circles today, probably this is the greatest issue, north, south, east, or west of this country, or of the entire religious world, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And if it were my duty tonight to defend the inerrancy of the Word of God, I'd gladly do it. But there is something far more important I want to say in this particular service. There is a doctrinal view of the inerrancy of the Word of God, and I hold to the inerrancy of the Word of God. I cannot accept the Bible as the final authority on the person of Christ, his deity, his death, his resurrection, his person, his excellencies. I cannot accept the Bible as the final authority on salvation and all that pertains to eternal life. I cannot accept the Bible as God's final authority on the church and all that's to do with the church. I cannot accept God's word is the final authority on eschatology and all that's to do with the last times. I cannot accept the Bible as the final authority on the devil and all his subtlety and fail to accept the Bible's own verdict on itself. And as far as I'm concerned, all scripture, every scripture, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And what the Bible says about the Old Testament, I believe the Bible means about the New Testament. But it isn't my point tonight to tell you the story of how I bowed before God, and just as I accepted Jesus by faith, just as I accepted eternal life by faith, just as I accepted the miracles by faith, I accepted the Bible by faith. That isn't my point. There is a doctrinal view of inerrancy, but there is also a practical view of inerrancy. And this is my concern. This is my concern. Adam and Eve never challenged the doctrinal view of inerrancy. When God spoke, that was it. Every syllable counted. That wasn't the point. It was the practical application of that. Every one of us here would rise up tonight, I'm sure, and say, we believe that men and women outside of Jesus Christ who have never been born again are headed for eternal damnation. I wonder how many of us are trying to save them from eternal damnation. I'm sure Bob Foster could get up here and tell us of the most impossible situations under the oppressive spirit world of Africa, where I was born and brought up, and how men and women need to trust Jesus Christ there, and without Jesus Christ, they're lost. And we'd all say amen. But I wonder how many of us are prepared to be practical about that. I could go all through the Word of God tonight and make very great claims from the words of Jesus Christ and from the Bible generally concerning the demands of God upon our life. And we say, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. But in practice, we challenge it. We defy the inerrancy of the Word of God. Hath God said? Hath God said? That is where the hardness of heart begins. You bow to the deceitfulness of sin. And I'm going to tell you young people all over this audience tonight, I'm going to tell you older people all over this audience tonight, at any point when you hear a message this week and you say deep down in your heart, whatever word you like to choose, hath God said, you question that, you bow to the voice of personified sin. And I believe it's time the evangelical church understood that. When God says, when God speaks, when God utters, He means every word, and we've got to accept that. But this deceitfulness of sin not only disputes the inerrancy of God's word, look what happens next. It debunks. The deceitfulness of sin debunks the supremacy of God's wisdom. And I want you to look at verse 5 for a moment, because this is terribly important, especially you young people way at the back and all around here. Verse 5, for God doth know, and this is what the devil is saying, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now we know from the whole gamut of Scripture that God's purpose is that we should depend on Him for all our knowledge. In Jesus Christ our Lord are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And even in common grace, as we were hearing this morning, we're to understand that all truth ultimately comes from God, and that only the wisdom of God goes for the child of God. Only the wisdom of God goes for the child of God. And God put Adam and Eve in that garden in their innocency and said, now then, for everything good, you depend on me. For anything evil, you look to me, because I'm going to be your wisdom. I'm going to be your guidance. But you see, they had bowed to the voice of personified sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and they had, listen carefully, defied the inerrancy of God's word. Now they're debunking the supremacy of God's wisdom. And the two follow one another. You show me a man in the pulpit who challenges the inerrancy of God's word, and I'll show you a man who in a very short time is going to challenge the supremacy of God's wisdom. Shall I give you one of the greatest illustrations of it? And shall I tell you from my heart and my conviction that I believe this is rotting our entire religious world? The illustration is, and I'm not ashamed to say it, is the writing and the philosophy of Bishop Joseph Fletcher and all his confederates. in what is known as situation ethics. He has challenged the inerrancy of God's word, and because God's word doesn't mean exactly what it says, therefore he is now debunking the supremacy of God's wisdom. And so, in rewriting the moral law, the Ten Commandments, Joseph Letcher says, now this is the way we're to interpret it. Thou shalt not kill ordinarily. Thou shalt not commit adultery ordinarily. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor ordinarily. My wisdom supersedes God's wisdom. He has said himself that all these laws are but guidance to lead me in the ways that I should walk, but the veto for decision remains with me. And so absolutism has been transplanted for relativism, and the supremacy of God's wisdom has been set aside for the supremacy of a bishop. And I'm telling you, young person, in non-technical language, and in terms of practical living, when you challenge God's word at any point and say, hath God said, the next thing is going to be, you're going to challenge his wisdom in all your choices. Let me ask you three questions. How do you choose a wife or a husband? How do you choose a job or a vocation? How do you choose a church or a place of worship? Are you going to decide that, or is God going to decide that? Are you going to decide that, or is God going to decide that? I want to say this, and I want to say it very simply and very humbly. When I accepted the call to go to Calvary Baptist Church, I read through their constitution. And like any evangelical church, they believed in the inerrancy of God's word, the infallibility of God's word, but I wasn't satisfied. And I wrote a thesis on the supremacy of God's word. The supremacy of God's word in terms of its sufficiency for all matters of faith and practice. And I pointed out there is absolutely nothing in a New Testament church that has to go to the book of Robert's Laws of Order or to any other traditional or denominational textbook to tell me how to run our local church. In the New Testament, I've been given everything that's sufficient for matters of faith and practice. Did they believe that or didn't they believe that? Because the Bible was going to be our guide. And they had to accept that thesis before they accepted their pastor. Now, I didn't do that just to be copied. I did that because it's a deep, deep conviction with me. The supremacy of God's wisdom. God said, I'll tell you what's good, I'll tell you what's evil. The devil said, no. You just take this fruit, you just bow to my voice, and you'll be as gods, and you'll be able to decide. And as situations arise, you'll be able to decide. Situation ethics didn't start with Bishop Fletcher. But let's go further and let's notice the third movement in this awful fall. The deceitfulness of sin not only defies the inerrancy of God's word, the deceitfulness of sin not only debunks the supremacy of God's wisdom, the deceitfulness of sin, listen, defies the reality of God's warning. Shall I put it to you from the passage here? Look at verses 3 and 4. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. When I dispute the inerrancy of God's word, it'll only be time when I debunk the supremacy of God's wisdom. When I debunk the supremacy of God's wisdom, it'll only be a matter of time when I defy the reality of God's word. And so they ate the fruit and defied the warning. God said, you'll die.
The serpent said, no. You're not sure. You won't surely die.
And you know I'm a pastor. And I had 10 years in a metropolitan church. Not to speak of the years in pastorates across in Britain. And I want to tell you one of the things that absolutely makes me quake with fear is to watch people at close quarters who play fast and loose with God, and they hear the warnings of God, and they say to themselves, well, that person's living in sin, and yet he took communion, he didn't examine himself as to whether he would eat worthily or unworthily, and nothing's happening to him. I'll do the same. That girl married an unconverted fellow. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that's clear enough. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what do you think happened? The fellow got converted, and everything seems to be fine. And they think they've got away with it. Because the devil has whispered and said, thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt not surely die. But I'm going to tell you something. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And whereas there's place for forgiveness, thank God, God excels in unscrambling scrambled eggs. Though God does wonderful remedial things, as we were hearing tonight in that wonderful testimony, nevertheless, God's warning is God's warning, and we cannot defy God's warning without paying the price. The hardness of heart, the curse of it, wickedness, restlessness, deathliness. The cause of it? Bowing to the deceitfulness of sin. Disputing the inerrancy of God's word. Debunking the supremacy of God's wisdom. Defying the reality of God's warning. And I can tell you throughout the years of my ministry that that sequence is unalterable. It's what happens every time when hearts become hardened. Before I leave this, I just want to plead with this congregation, both those of you who've joined us for the first time tonight, those of you who've been here already over the weekend, Listen, don't you challenge anything that God says to you. If it's in the book, if it's doctrinally sound, if it's exegetically sound, for God's sake, don't challenge it. Don't challenge the supremacy of God's wisdom. Don't put your wisdom up against anything God says. And don't you defy God's warnings. Please don't defy God's warning. Arteriosclerosis will start. And a heart attack. But let's conclude, and I'm sorry I'm over time. Let's conclude very briefly with the cure. The cure. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's a reference back, of course, to verses 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And again, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Want to give you just three thoughts on the cure. First of all, number one, hearing the voice of Christ. hearing the voice of Christ. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today ye will hear his voice. If ye will hear his voice, hearing the voice of Christ. Oh, I was refreshed in my heart when Dr. Arthur Glasser today in a conversation confirmed in my own soul something I feel very deeply, and something which is sometimes pooh-poohed by preachers and expositors because they think it's child's play, when he said out of all his experience of missionary work and the study of the Word of God and his dealing with students, he said, you know, there oughtn't to be any kind of a conference or words to that effect where people aren't told how to have their daily quiet time, how to meet with God every day in devotions. And I want to say from my heart, and I want to mean it, the barometer of my Christian life is my daily quiet time. The barometer of my Christian life is my daily quiet time. And my friend, if you haven't a time, if you haven't a place, if you haven't a method for meeting with God every day, reading his word, seeking his face in prayer, claiming the fullness of his Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, you're on the way to a hardened heart. It won't be long before you bow to the voice of personified sin. Yes, you'll say, have God sin. But if you want to know what keeps your heart tender, if you want to know what keeps your heart soft, if you want to know what keeps your heart broken, if you want to know what keeps your heart open, I'll tell you, it's meeting with God every day, as Dr. Bob Foster told us on that first morning from the book of Haggai. Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me. Not because it's a duty, but because it's a delight. Oh God, I have a tryst with thee, the wonder of it all, that the eternal God of the heavens, who the heavens cannot contain, the almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, the eternal God, the immortal, invisible, seek me, a sordid, sinful man, to meet with him day by day and to worship him. He wants to speak to me through his word. He wants to impart to me some new lesson. And I want to tell you, men and women, if you want to be men and women of God, soul nourishment first. I remember a dear friend of mine who's helped me more in my Christian life than many men I know, called Mr. Lindsay Glegg, who used to handle the young people's tent at Keswick many years ago. And he used to emphasize this matter of the Bible before breakfast, the Bible before breakfast. And one young fellow got terribly convicted about not having his daily quiet time. And he went away and he settled it with God. And for a whole year he met the Lord every day. He found a way of reading the Word of God. He found a way of praying and meeting God day by day. Next year he returned to Keswick. And honestly, he was just radiant. And at testimony time, he got up to give a testimony. Mr. Lindsay Glad said, have you ever been here to Keswick before? Yes, he said, I've come year after year. He said, I didn't recognize you, you're so thin. He said, Bible before breakfast. Some of you may not know that Dr. Arthur Glasser now edits and writes some of the notes for the Scripture Union readings.